Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, and the title of this message is The Providence of God. And once you are at Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, please stand as we read this big chunk of scripture. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we just pray that you would illuminate your text to us, Lord, that you would let us know what your main point is in this text, Lord, and that you would encourage us with it and show us exactly what you would like us to do with it, Lord, that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, Lord. And we just pray that you would remove any of me in this, Lord, and just fan the flames that are of you. And just be with us, Lord. And we pray that you would be honored, glorified, and magnified through the preaching of your word. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Most of the philosophies of the world believe that ultimate reality is nothing more than some impersonal force. For example, atheists identify that force as random chance. Secular dualists identify it as impersonal fate. And what both of these groups have in common is they reject the idea that you have an absolute, personal, sovereign God that directs all things that happen according to His will and purpose. Yet, when we look at the pages of Scripture, that is the type of God we see. We see a God who spoke the universe into existence and directs the natural circumstances of everyday life in such a way that His will is accomplished. Perfect example of this would be in the Old Testament, there was a wicked king of Israel named Ahab. And God sent a prophet to tell Ahab that you are going to die in battle. This is a judgment from God. So Ahab thought he could outsmart God. He disguised himself to not look like the king, entered into that battle. Nobody recognized him. But at random, some dude pulled out his arrow, shot it in the air, and guess who it happened to hit? It happened to hit Ahab right in the weak spot of his armor, mortally wounding him. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 34 through 38, we learn that this was from God. Now, there was no miracle involved. God didn't rain fire from the sky into this battle to destroy Ahab, but instead, he indirectly used the blind firing of an arrow to accomplish his will. Now, what this shows us about God is he controls the natural circumstances of everyday life. Just like Christ in Matthew 6 says that not even a single sparrow could fall to the earth apart from the will of the Father. So God is in control of every little minute thing. Now, unbelievers, because they reject this, they should have no confidence in their life at all, because they see reality as impersonal and based on blind chance or fate. As such, any time could be their last time, and they have no hope because, in their view, there is no divine being watching their back. But Christians, in contrast, that's all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus, we know better, okay? We should have total confidence in our lives because we know that God spoke the universe into existence. We know that he controls all events in history through both direct and indirect means. And this means that nothing that happens in our lives, no matter how good or no matter how bad it seems, it is not out of his control. It is not random. If you get struck by an arrow and it seems at random, it is not at random, because we have the promise in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if I am walking down the street and an arrow hits me, good, I get to go to heaven. I enter into God's glory. See, we got to understand that the world is under the curse right now, the curse of sin. Bad things happen, but these bad things are not out of control. It is not random. God is in control, and his purposes will be accomplished. And so that should give great confidence and hope to Christians, because as I've said many times, we know that we are bulletproof till God's done with us. Amen? You know, nothing's going to happen to us until God is done with what he has planned for us. No evil can overtake us in such a way that it thwarts God, right? And so he is in total control at all times, and he is never asleep at the wheel. Now, the reason why I bring this subject up is because this text and Paul's whole life exemplifies this truth. From the beginning of Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 9, everywhere he went, people wanted to kill him. And there were always secret plots in the dark made against him, and yet Paul survived each time. Yet he didn't survive because he was clever, because in many of these cases, there was nothing that Paul could have even done. Instead, Paul survived simply because God was not done using Paul for his purposes yet. And so he was bulletproof or arrowproof at that time. And we're going to see that again in our text this morning. The Jews will create a horrible plot against Paul, in which truly there would have been nothing Paul could do. There's nothing you could do to prevent 40 people from killing you who've been plotting it and are waiting in ambush for you. I don't care if you're Rambo or whatever, you're not getting out of that. There's nothing in your own strength that you could do. Yet, since Christ promised Paul in verse 11 of this chapter that he would make it to Rome, God himself will work the events behind these scenes to have Paul come out of this threat untouched. So if I were to sum this all up in one point, what all 23 of these verses are about, it's this. It's through providence, God protected Paul from another attempt on his life. So through providence, God protected Paul from another attempt on his life, and we study this so that we too may know that God providentially looks out for us too. In the same way he looked out for Paul, he looks out for us. In other words, God orders the natural circumstances of the natural world in such a way that he uses natural everyday happenings of life to protect us from calamity, as long as he so wills. Now, of course, the qualification we have to say on this is he does this according to his will, not our will. If it was according to our will, nothing bad would ever happen to us, right? But God directs this according to his will, and then he advances us in the fulfillment of his plan. He uses regular things that you would never figure out how he's going to use it, but he does so. And we'll clearly see this truth through Paul in this text. Now, to make it easy to follow along, I'm going to split it up into three points, three P words: the plot, the perception, and the prevention. Okay, the plot is found in verses 12 through 15, where these guys plot against him. Okay, but then we're going to see the perception of that plot in verses 16 through 22, And then afterwards, we're going to see the prevention of this plot in verses 23 through 25, because God is totally in control behind the scenes. Now, one thing that was kind of interesting and difficult with this text is this is one of those rare texts where there are no practical exhortations in it. Nothing cool that Paul did that we could say, oh, that's awesome, I'm going to emulate that. There's no mention of God in this text or anything like that. So it's like, 23 verses of just stuff happening. But we should be encouraged because in all of that stuff happening, we're able to see the marvelous providential control that God exercises over the circumstances of the lives of his saints. So with that, let's look at verses 12 through 15 at the plot. Starting at verse 12, Luke writes, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now, back in Acts chapter 19, we saw something similar. We were introduced to a startling reality. And that reality is enough to give some people goosebumps because it's terrifying. In Acts chapter 19, unknown to Paul, a bunch of pagans in the idol-making business were meeting in secret, plotting how to kill this guy, right? He has no idea this is going on, so how could he prevent it? And while they're plotting to kill him, he's just doing business like normal. He's teaching every day in the hall of Tyrannus. He's exhorting and admonishing all the saints every night with tears from house to house. That's what he tells us he did when he was in Ephesus. And yet, as he's carrying out all that, these guys are planning to kill him. And so then what they do is they start a giant riot in the city. They get 25,000 crazed pagans into this amphitheater, and they were trying to kill Paul in the chaos. But guess what? Paul wasn't there. He was in a house when this was all happening, and so he did not get caught in the crowd. And see, by God's providential grace, Paul was hidden from this crowd, and he didn't fall into their hands. Also, by God's providential grace, the government stepped in and dispersed the riot. Now, could have Paul had control over any of that? No. But these things happened, and because they happened, he did not fall into these murderers' hands. And thus, he lived to preach another day. And so then this gets back to this startling reality that was introduced there and reminded to us here. And that reality is this. If you were doing the will of God, people might be right now secretly meeting, plotting to kill you. I know that's not the motivational thing that you hope to hear this morning when you came here. But, you know, for all you know, the powers that be are plotting on taking away our rights. And one day, you know, they might be doing bad things to us. Happens in the rest of the world, okay? That is a scary reality. It's scary to think that this one day might happen to us. But what blows my mind is how frequently this happened to Paul. It seemed to happen to him everywhere he went. Doesn't matter. If he steps into a town, within a day, people were already meeting in secret, planning to kill him. It was just the way it went, because he was a true preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Jerusalem's going to be no exception. Paul had barely been in Jerusalem for a little more than a week. And in that time, he was already almost killed by a riot, as we saw a couple weeks ago. A riot started by the Jews of Ephesus. He barely escaped with his life as the Roman authorities rescued him. And then the next day, he's brought before the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they break out in a riot against him. So this guy is having the worst luck imaginable. In that very night, in verse 11 from this chapter, if you recall, Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and encouraged him. And he told Paul, like, look, you're going to make it to Rome, my friend. You're going to make it to Rome, and you will solemnly be my witness there. So Paul was at a low point in his mind, but now he's recharged. He's glorying in the protection and encouragement of his Savior, and nothing could bring him down from this spiritual high. But unknown to him, 40 men the next morning are going to be just plotting to kill him. They were outright sick of his life. They were sick of the gospel, and they were sick of the fact that every time they were this close to killing Paul, he always found a way to slip out of their grip. And so now they're having another meeting and another plot to kill him, and this one is going to be the most thought out and the most meticulous and the most wicked plot to date. And so looking at verses 12 and 13 again, Luke says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Now, this is pretty intense, and I want to explain why it's intense, okay? Because you've got these 40 Jews making this oath. But let me first explain that our translation that we use doesn't do the text justice here. When it says they made an oath, the Greek is actually a lot more than that. It uses the verb form of the word anathema, which we've told you what that means before. Anathema is what Paul says in Galatians 1:9. He says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed to hell. That's what the word means. And so what these guys did is they placed a hell curse on themselves if they could not kill Paul before they ate and drank. In fact, in verse 14, when they tell the chief priest that they put this oath on them, the most literal translation you could have is, we have anathemized ourselves with anathema. In other words, we hell cursed ourselves with a hell curse to kill this guy. That's how much we hate him. That is how serious we are to kill Paul. So these men were zealous. Okay, they were zealous to kill Paul. And in the strange, weird type of way, they thought that they were serving God by trying to kill Paul. But we know that they were blinded by Satan. Got two verses to share with you on that. John 16:2 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. In John 16:2, the Lord tells his disciples, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So there will be people out there who think by hunting a Christian down, they are serving God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul speaks of unbelievers in general. He says, in their case, the god of this world, being Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so these guys are blind. Okay, they're blinded from seeing the truth, and so they want to kill a true representative and a true servant of God. They're blind, they're hateful in their hearts, and therefore they bound themselves with a hell curse to not eat or drink until Paul was dead. And since they could not drink, they would have to pull this off within 24 hours. Now, you can live longer than 24 hours without drinking, but you're not going to be very effective too much longer after that because we need water. So that shows us how fanatical these guys are. And as we go further into the text, you'll see even how more fanatical these guys are. They were true terrorists in the true sense of the word. Now, in verse 14, Luke tells us that they went, quote, to the chief priests and the elders, and they informed them of the plot. Now, this is kind of peculiar. Why did they only go to the chief priests and the elders? Remember, the Sanhedrin had three groups. The chief priests, which is the high priest and his family, then the elders, and then the scribes. But I also told you there were only two kinds of parties in the Sanhedrin. You had the Sadducees, who were like the liberals. Then you had the Pharisees, who were the conservatives. And the chief priests and the elders were all Sadducees. They hated Paul. They rejected everything Paul said, and they were the ones who tried to kill Paul the day prior. The Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, they went to bat for Paul. They said, well, maybe this guy did see something from heaven. He's not done anything wrong. And so these conspirators are going to sidestep half of the Sanhedrin and go to the ones who hate Paul and say, hey, let's set up a ruse. Let's set things up to where we could get Paul summoned here as though there's going to be a trial, and then we're going to kill him before he gets here. A very, very dirty plot. And I also told you last time that the high priest of this period was a man named Ananias, one of the most corrupt high priests ever to hold the office in Israel. I told you that he committed atrocities against the Samaritans. He would rob the Levites of their tithes, and he would even send his cronies with sticks to beat the Levites to take whatever else he could get from them as well. He ordered Paul to be punched in the mouth for no reason last time. And then, of course, Paul had a snappy comeback, which wasn't right. But the point was, you know, this guy was a bad guy, a really bad guy. And so we should not be surprised that Ananias and his corrupt followers would hear this evil plot and then agree to be part of it. You know, the sad thing was these people, the Sanhedrin, they were supposed to be men of God, leading the nation of Israel with the word. But instead, they were what Jesus called them. They were whitewashed tombs, which are religious hypocrites. And that's what Paul called the guy as well when he called him a whitewashed wall. See, these were corrupt religious hypocrites who used God's true religion to gain money, power, and then all the perversion you could bring along with that. That's who these guys were, and that's who these conspirators are going to go and pitch their plot to. And so the conspirators pitch a well-thought-out plan to this corrupt council. They said, now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, let's lie. Let's deceive the Roman commander of Jerusalem so that we could kill this guy. Now, these guys knew that the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, he just wanted more information. That was one of the whole points I was making the last time I was up here. He's been trying to get to the bottom of what to do about Paul since he first had to rescue Paul from the violent mob's hands. He still has Paul in custody, and he still has no idea what to do with him. So knowing that that's his desire, these conspirators could pretend like they are trying to fulfill his desire. But then unsuspectingly, their plan is to kill Paul before he could get to the council. And here's what will show further fanaticism. Paul's not going to be alone. He's going to have Roman soldiers protecting him. So if these guys are going to kill Paul, it also means they have to kill some Roman soldiers just to be able to kill Paul. And in the process, a number of these guys are going to get killed because these Roman soldiers were no joke. So really what you have here is you have these terrorists who are willing to do a suicide mission to kill Paul, and if they fail, they're willing to put a hell curse on themselves. So the question is, how can you, a Christian, counter that kind of hatred? What could you do to prepare? I mean, is going to Krav Maga class, is that going to do it? You know, is buying a whole bunch of guns and ammo and stockpiling, is that really going to help you prepare when you don't know that people are plotting to take you out? I mean, what can you do? Push-ups, pull-ups? I mean, seriously, is there anything that you could do to counter this hatred? And the answer is no, there's nothing that you yourself can really do. You know, thinking of Paul, getting in his shoes here, he was probably excited in prayer after Christ spoke to him. This very morning, he was probably praying and singing hymns, you know, just excited about Christ's conversation with him the night before. And yet at the same time he's doing that, 40 men, unknown to him, are planning to kill him, and he had no idea. Now, the normal response, if you found out that that could be going on right now, the normal response is to worry sick. It's to get scared. Like, oh my gosh, if 40 people are trying to kill me, what would I do? You know, it would be scary. It would cause you to be anxious. But guess what? You're not given that option. See, we're told not to be anxious. In Philippians chapter 4:6, where Paul wrote to the Philippians a few years after this, he says, do not be anxious about anything. So what does that mean? It means what it says. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Okay, so then it's real simple. What is the cure to anxiety, especially when it comes to situations like this? It's understanding God's providence. That is what will get you through it. Understanding God's providence. What this means, what providence means, just so I could officially define it, is it means that God is in such control over everything in the universe that he uses natural circumstances of life in such a way to accomplish his will. Okay, that's what providence means. He doesn't have to open up the ground and swallow your enemies. He doesn't have to rain fire on them. He could use all the natural circumstances of life to protect you. And we're going to see him do that with Paul. He promised Paul that Paul would make it to Rome. And rather than seeing it accomplished through a miracle, what we're going to see in the rest of the text is God is going to use the daily happenings of life, and he's going to arrange them in such a way that Paul will be protected from this plot. And so the point then is to trust in God rather than yourself, okay? Trust in God rather than yourself. There are so many people out there, Christians, who try to control every aspect of their lives. They think if I do this, this, and this, it'll protect me, and I could pretty much root out all the threats against me. But you know what? This is impossible. I don't care if you're ex-special forces from the army. I don't care if you got a ton of money. There are a trillion circumstances that are completely outside of your control. And if they all pour down upon you at once, there isn't anything you could do. Okay? So we need to be rid of the false idea that we have some sort of control. And as soon as we become clear on that and realize that we have no control, we then have to trust God. And then it's out of our hands. And why waste time worrying about things you can't control? Now, this whole idea, just to get a little more negative, and then I promise we'll start moving positive, but this whole thing is, in a more pessimistic way, explained by King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 11 and 12, King Solomon says, again, I saw that under the sun, The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Okay, in other words, the sooner we realize this is true, then the sooner that we will realize that worrying about threats does us little good. Remember in Matthew 6, Christ said, will worrying add a cubit to anybody's height? It won't. So we're told not to be anxious, to not worry. Instead, remember that you're bulletproof until God's done with you. Nothing's going to happen that is not in the sovereign plan of God. Okay, when it is our time, it's our time. Okay, it's that simple. And when it is your time, you won't care. Because then you're going to enter into glory and you won't want to come back. I can assure you that. Okay? So once again, why are we going to worry? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. We will be moving straight into glory. So we have nothing to fear. And if you did a word search in your Bible study programs and typed in fear not, you'll be absolutely impressed on how many times God commands us to fear not. We got no business being afraid of things that we can't control. Instead, you need to trust that God's providence is in control. You need to trust that God has a plan for his saints, and he will establish and protect your steps till that plan's fulfilled. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Okay, so who establishes your steps? The Lord. He's the one who's going to see every single one of them through. So it's not up to you. And because it's not up to you, there is no point in worrying about things you can't control. Instead, like Paul, the only cool thing Paul did in this text today was sit there and do nothing, okay? So like Paul, you just need to keep driving on with the mission. He knows he's going to Rome, so he doesn't have time to worry about every possible threat in Jerusalem. I mean, he's already been beat a couple times. I mean, what more is going to happen to him anyway? See, God is going to make sure that Paul makes it to Rome regardless of what 40 fanatics are planning. So the exhortation then is to truly trust God. And the reason you could truly trust God is because he controls every single circumstance of your life. Not just some of the circumstances, not just half of them. He controls every single circumstance of your life through providence. And so then moving back to the text, the die is cast and the plot is set in motion to kill Paul. But this is where we're going to start seeing the providence of God move Paul towards safety. God will work events, he will rearrange the circumstances, and he will get Paul into safe hands and one step closer to Rome. So let's look at verses 16 through 22, where we will see the perception of the plot as the Lord brings to light this pact that was made in darkness. In the process, he will thwart their entire plan. So verses 16 through 22. Luke writes, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" Now, before I get into this, just one thing to say is there are some things in life that you would never expect to help you. And I know that you've probably realized this. And what I mean by this is you would never expect something that has been a constant pain in your life to all of a sudden save your life, right? The things that seem to be negative in your life, you kind of just think, oh gosh, I just hate these things. For me, and I know this is a trifle example, but the first time I ever rode a dirt bike, I had to wear a helmet and I hated it. We live in a desert. It was summer, it was hot, I was sweating. I don't want this stupid thing on my head. But guess what? That very day, I crashed face first into a tree at full speed. And yet, I did not have a scratch on me. Right after I bounced off that tree and then landed on my feet, I had that moment of pondering, said, that's why we have to wear helmets. All right? So it was something that I didn't like, wouldn't have expected it to help me out, because of course I figured I'd be so skilled that I would never crash, but you know, guess what? It helped me out. But as I said, that's trifle compared to what's going to help Paul out here. Okay? Luke, one thing about Luke is he often glosses over things so fast that it leaves a ton of questions. And right here is going to be one of those examples. And when you consider the answers to those questions, it's actually going to make the providence of God stand out even more in this text. And so in verse 16, here's what it tells us. It tells us the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Okay, now, right away, we should be saying, wait a minute, Paul had a sister? Since when? Why haven't we heard of her? And she has a son in Jerusalem? What in the world is her son doing in Jerusalem when Paul's family's from Tarsus? You know, those are things where when you know where Paul's from and all this stuff, you should be saying, well, wait a minute. And Luke gives us no explanation. Doesn't give us a name, doesn't tell us what this kid's doing there, nothing. Okay? And so if Luke so the point is Luke tells us nothing of Paul's family other than he has a sister and a nephew. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 3 up through verse 8, Paul's going to tell us a few things, and what he's going to say, he's going to list his former life in Judaism. He's going to talk about his tribe, his family, everything, all of his upbringing, and then when you get to verse 8, he says something. He says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If you look at the commentaries on this verse, the majority of them all agree that Paul's family disowned him in this. When he is listing everything of his former life and then he says, I count it all as a loss, means he lost it. And Jews back then, just like a lot of Jews today, will disown their families, family members, for converting to Christianity. There's this one rabbi probably 10, 15 years ago or so, actually no, it was more like in the 70s. He became a Christian and his parents sued him so he couldn't use his last name anymore. And it was just kind of crazy when you think about it. Well, it was even worse back in Paul's time. Now, one more line of reasoning to let us know that Paul's family disowned him was actually found in the book of Acts, back in chapter 11. I was preaching through this a long time ago. In Acts chapter 11, Saul has been gone, or Paul has been gone in Tarsus for years, and Barnabas goes and seeks him out. And according to Acts 11:25, it says he had to, quote, look for him. You'd say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that in Greek, the word look for him there means to hunt with a special difficulty, okay? It means that Barnabas had to search laboriously to find Paul in Paul's hometown. And that doesn't make any sense if Paul's still living with his father, or if he's living with his sister, or if he's still meeting at the synagogue. Barnabas should have been able to find him on day one. We could assume that he found Paul in a gutter somewhere as Paul was, you know, just waiting for the Lord's next step in his life. And so with that being the case then, we know that Paul counted his family abandoning him and disowning him, he counted that as loss. Loss, but it's nothing compared to the glory of getting to know Christ. Okay? And probably because they disowned him, that's why so little is revealed about them. That's why he writes next to nothing about them other than his father being a Pharisee. And so then we get to the question, why would Paul have a nephew in Jerusalem? Well, perhaps he's there in Jerusalem for the same reason that Paul was when he was a young man. See, Paul's family, what we do know is they did have a rich Pharisee tradition, and they would have had educations and the money, or they would have had connections to the best education, and they would have the money to do so in Jerusalem. This would explain why Paul's nephew was there, why he would come across the secret plot. And there's a couple reasons he would come across the secret plot. First, having 40 people as part of a secret is a recipe for news to leak out, right? That's like the worst or most ill-conceived plan ever. Okay, 40 of us are in a secret. What are we going to do tomorrow? We're going to go tell 40 more people of the Sanhedrin about our secret. And so 80 people by day two knew about this secret. And all it takes is for one of them to talk. And then now in the little inner circle of religious somebodies in Jerusalem, somebody's going to hear about it. And somehow, through providential circumstance, this young man who was a Pharisee in training in Jerusalem happened to hear of this plot. I know that guy. He's my uncle, you know. And so somehow this gets to somebody's ears, and he's going to be able to tell Paul. Now, we could also assume that neither Paul's sister nor his nephew were believers, because had they been so, that would have shut them out of the inner circle of religious somebodies in Jerusalem. So his nephew would have never learned of the plot. And that then brings me back to the point I started with here about being helped out by something that you would have never expected. Paul's family disowned him, and I bet he never thought that God would use that painful reality to one day save his life. Okay, if these guys were Christians, they wouldn't have heard the plot. Paul would have walked into a trap and he would have got killed. Kind of interesting how you don't know the way that God is going to use something. We just have to trust him. And so it's just awesome to see how God did this. Now, the question that goes along with this is, if they disowned Paul, why would this guy go and warn him? Well, a loyal Pharisee still tries to follow the word of God. Exodus 23:2 says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil." Furthermore, you guys know that I'm a Jew as well, who became a Christian. And when I became a Christian at age 17, just about everybody in my family was against me, right? And most of them on the Jewish side are still against me. But I'm pretty sure if they found out somebody was planning to take me out, they would tell me, all right? And so these guys could disown Paul, but hey, that's my uncle. He might be a punk, but I'm going to go warn him. You know, that's pretty much what is probably happening here. And so then this is one more piece of proof that God providentially could use any circumstance of your life to advance you to the next step of your life within his plan for your life. Paul could not have controlled these circumstances at all. As I said, he's just sitting there doing nothing while all this stuff is happening to get him out of this plot. So we got to remember that, because God is the one who is moving all these pieces. Well, as soon as Paul was informed about this, he did what was reasonable. He's now going to actually do a little bit with the information that was given to him. He'll show respect to the Roman commander by going through the chain of command. He doesn't say, "Hey, get the commander in here." Instead, he calls the centurion, the commander of the 100, and says, "Can you go to the commander of the 1,000? In verse 17, he tells the centurion, he says, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Now, one key thing that we need to see with that is, even though Paul could not control the circumstances of the plot, nor the means of how he learned about the plot, once God allowed that information to come into Paul's hand, Paul was responsible to do something with it. And what the principle is there is that even if 99.9% of all circumstances are out of your direct control, that 0.01% of them that come into your hands, you have to be faithful and wise with. Okay, God does give you some pieces of the drama that you are able to affect, and you need to be wise with it. So the things that are completely out of your control, you trust God. Don't worry about it. The things that you do have a little bit of control over, make sure you do what's right with it. And Paul demonstrates that here. He said, "All right, that is an important warning you gave me. Let's tell it to the big guy. Let's tell it to the commander." Now, another thing that I just, that's not important. Verse 19, I was going to say just really quickly that this young man, you know, if you wanted to know how old he was, probably young 20s, because Acts 7:58, that same word was used of Paul. But then I just heard Pastor Mo in his class this morning saying, you don't have to overturn every rock. So forget that rock, okay? Who cares if he was in his early 20s? All right, so verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Now, this tribune, Claudius Lysias, he was a very wise Roman commander at this point. I think we could surmise by now that he respects Paul. He found out earlier that Paul was born as a Roman citizen. Paul proved that he was highly educated and cultured in Greek. And then he's seen that Paul is just being abused by his own countrymen for no reason. So if Paul is sending him this young man in his early 20s to tell him about this plot, this guy is going to receive him. But he's going to show that he's a little bit smarter than these conspirators, okay? Because rather than letting the message become public, he takes the guy into private and says, "All right, tell me what you have to say." So here he is, keeping this only between two people, whereas those conspirators already had it out to 80 and who knows how many others. So this guy was pretty wise by leadership standards. Well, anyway, in verses 20 through 21, Paul's nephew is going to reveal the plot. He's going to tell them that, look, they're trying to trick you. This is all a ruse, and so don't do it. And if I were this guy, boy, I know I would have been frustrated. I would have been mad. These Jews have been hindering him from getting to the bottom of this case the whole time. And now he's finding out that the Sanhedrin and the high priest themselves are willing to lie to him to try to get him to get Paul out in the open so they could kill him, and at the same time put his own Roman soldiers at risk. Now, I know if it were me, I'd probably be thinking, all right, I'm going to go arrest the high priest. I'll show him who's boss. But the problem with that is one boy's testimony probably isn't enough. And if he did make a move on the high priest, that could lead to a full-on Jewish revolt against the Romans. And this guy's job was to keep the peace. So he's going to have to come up with a better idea. And he will. He's going to come up with a way to finally get Paul out of his hair, but at the same time protect Paul. And at the same time, if these guys stick to their oath, they're going to starve to death. You know, that's his plan. So he was very intelligent with how he's going to do this. But for his plan to counter their plan to work, he has to make sure that they don't know that he knows about their plot. And that's why in verse 22, he tells the young man in his early 20s, to tell no one that you've informed me of these things. Don't tell anybody. I can't have people knowing that I know. If they know that I know, they're going to change their plan. Then my plan won't work. So keep this quiet, because these guys are going to be sitting there in the morning waiting for Paul to be there. He's going to be 35 miles the other way. And these guys aren't going to know what hit them when this happens. And then they're not going to be able to eat if they stick to their oath. And so the whole point of all this is what we see here is we see God's providential protection of Paul here. We see Paul's wise action of informing the tribune, and we see the tribune's wise decision to confound the plot. And so God, it truly does cause the schemes of the wicked to blow up in their faces. Now, I do want to answer this question. Did these guys starve to death? Because they put a hell curse on themselves that they're not going to eat or drink unless they killed Paul. Well, even though Numbers chapter 20 tells you that if you make an oath, you got to fulfill it. That's what it says in the law. The Judaism of the first century was just renowned for its ability to come up with loopholes to get out of this stuff. There were four loopholes to get out of an oath. And the one that would be used here would be if it becomes impossible for you to fulfill your oath, a rabbi could grant absolution on that. And so as soon as Paul was out of town, they were able to go up and say, hey, he's gone. We can't get him. Some rabbi says some little prayer. Now they don't have to fulfill their oath. But I'll tell you one thing. Jesus said people will have to answer to God for every careless word. So these men at one point are going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. They're going to be judged for their careless words, and they're also going to be judged for their murderous plots. I would hate to be them. This whole scenario that we see here is one grand example of what Psalm chapter 37 verses 32 and 33 says. Psalm 37, 32 and 33 says, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he's brought to trial. Okay, so the wicked is after the righteous. Okay, but God, through providence, will protect us. He won't abandon us to this until it's our time. And as I said, when it's our time, we won't care. We won't care because we'll be moving on to something better. So with the plot now made known to the person who's charged with protecting Paul, he's going to be able to construct his own counter to their plot, and he's going to be able to get Paul to safety. So let's look at verses 23 through 35 and see how he prevents this all. Verses 23 through 35. Luke writes, he says, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now, God's providential circumstances are simply amazing when it comes to what he's going to do in Paul's life. And I'll contrast this with Peter. Had this been Peter here, the fishermen would have already been dead. That's just all I'm saying. The fishermen would have been dead unless God had a prison break like he did in Acts chapter 12 with Peter. But in this case, no miracle is going to be necessary. God orchestrated, and before I go on, the whole point of providence is it goes beyond just the immediate circumstances. God builds the providence that he uses to direct our life decades and centuries before we're even here. Okay, so Paul was born in the time of the Romans, and he was born to a family that somehow earned Roman citizenship. This offered him the greatest legal rights in the ancient world. Thus, the Jews may have had every intent to kill Paul, but God had set things up to where the most powerful government in the world would have to bend over backwards to protect Paul. That is the providential circumstances of this situation. The instant a plot became known against Paul, okay, his legal status required that the tribune take a decisive action to protect him. And that action was quite simple. Transfer him up to the next highest level. Send him off to the governor at Caesarea, 65 miles away from this plot. This would put him out of harm's way, and it would also put Paul one step closer to getting to Rome. Because once Paul's before a governor, he has a right to appeal to Caesar. And if he did, guess what? On the government's dime, he's going to Rome. Okay? And Christ said that he was going to get to go to Rome. Now, no other apostle's life circumstances would have allowed for any of the stuff we see in this text. So God providentially arranged the details of Paul's life, his birth, when, where, and all of that in such a way as to get him out of danger and to move him closer to the end goal. And as we quickly go through the text, we're going to see how the plot gets prevented. Now, Claudius Lysias, this Roman commander, this will be the last that we're really going to see of him in the book of Acts and anywhere. He was clearly an able commander who was a clear thinker. So he knows the simplest way to deal with this plot is to get Paul out of town, to get him up to Caesarea, get him away from these killers, and in the process, he's protecting Paul, he's protecting his Roman guards of Paul, and he's preventing any excuse for Jews to start another riot. And so all good leaders are able to make quick and wise decisions, and that's what he's doing here. So in verse 23, it says he called two centurions. I've told you before that in the Roman army, a centurion commands 100 legionnaires. So he's got two of them, which means he's going to be sending 200 soldiers. And his command was to, quote, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. He is sending Paul with 470 soldiers. That is pretty impressive. That's an entourage for a king. That's half of the 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem are going with Paul. Now, 200 of them, as I said, were legionnaires. These were the guys that you've probably seen in movies like Gladiator. These were the most effective fighting force in the ancient world. Then on top of that, 70 mounted warriors who could do more damage than most other military units back then. And then on top of that, 200 more soldiers that were lightly armed but had spears. They had javelins. You really think 40 ragtag assassins are going to get through that? No way. And they're not even going to get the chance because this Roman commander is going to outsmart them. At the third hour of the night, which is 9 p.m., he's going to send this force out nocturnally. He's going to get them out while these assassins are going to bed, plotting something for the morning. Paul's already going to be on his way with 500 people protecting him. And they're going to make a fast-paced march all the way to get Paul to the checkpoint between Jerusalem and Caesarea. And so, as I said before, this entourage would not have been available for the other apostles. But God, being sovereign over Paul's life, orchestrated the use of earthly politics to safely transport Paul out of danger. And what that shows us is that God is just so amazing. And one thing that I'd like to challenge you to do at some point, pick any aspect of your life and start thinking about all the circumstances that it took that were out of your control for you to get there. I started doing that just this morning about even being at this church and knowing all of you guys. I started thinking about all the things, who I was born to, when I was born, where I was born, how my dad did not get transferred to England in the Air Force but got transferred to Georgia Air Force Base. A million little things that I had no control over puts me here where I know all of you guys. And God is the one who wrote that plan. And then if you take anything in your life, like, you know, if you happen to be a 16-year-old driving around with a BB gun sniping people like I did, you know, God used that, and he planned that. And that wouldn't have even been possible unless all these things that were completely out of my control, you know, happened. And so that is the God that we serve. He is in total, absolute control of everything, and you will actually start to numb your mind if you start to think about all these things. You'll really realize how little control you actually have over anything. And then, who knows, it may spur you to trust the Lord more, because that is the whole point of this. That's the whole point of providence. But getting back to the text, I don't want to digress on that too long. You know, the command from the Roman commander here was pretty simple. He said, bring him to Felix the governor, or bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, I'll tell you more about Felix next time. He wasn't the best kind of fellow, but he was the guy in authority during this point. And if you're going to send somebody up to the next level of jurisdiction, you have to send a written explanation, which in Latin was called an elogium. Okay? He couldn't just send Paul there. If he sent Paul there without the elogium, then Felix would say, who's this guy? Send him back. And then Paul would have got killed. So, of course, he's going to write a letter, an official explanation justifying the bumping up in jurisdiction here, to justify sending him to a higher authority. And it was customary for the letters back then to be read out loud in front of the prisoner. See, some critics look at this and they say, well, how could have Luke known what was in that letter? It's real simple. Paul was standing there in front of Felix, and the letter was read out loud. Paul told Luke what was in the letter. Luke wrote it down. Not complicated, right? One more example of God's providence. And in this letter, in verses 26 through 30, we actually, within the book of Acts, have an ancient Roman military document. It's kind of cool when you think about it. So I'm going to read it really quickly, because there are certain aspects of this letter that are comical. He says, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, there's two things to notice about this letter. One, it is sort of accurate, okay? Sort of accurate in why Paul's there. There was a plot to kill him. This commander's doing the right thing to get Paul out of there. But then this letter is hilarious in the fact of how this guy bends the truth to make himself look good, okay? He's saying that he happened to stumble upon Paul, and when I learned he was a Roman citizen, I saved him. Really? That's what happened? He stumbled upon Paul. He arrested him, asking no questions, assumed he was an Egyptian terrorist, and then told his soldiers to flog him. Okay, that's what really happened. And it was only at that point when they started stretching Paul out for the whips that Paul then said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And he's like, oh. And that's when this guy changed his song and dance. But I just love how the way he writes it is, hey, I'm the hero of this story. I found this guy. I saved him. I'm sending him up to you right now. You just got to love it. You could tell this guy's looking for a promotion. You know, so he's definitely boosting up his OER right now. But anyway, so that's what's happening here. And then the most significant thing, though, to notice within his letter is verse 29. In verse 29, here's what Claudius Lysias says. He says, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. This is huge, because this demonstrates that the legal authorities, yet again, in the book of Acts, have found Paul innocent. Now, here's why this is important. When the book of Acts was written, Paul was most likely still alive, awaiting his trial in Rome. Now, the book of Acts was written for a lot of reasons, to show us the birth of the church, the power of the Holy Spirit energizing the church, showing us where various things within the church originate from, to show us the just wonderful ministries of Peter and Paul. But there's also another purpose. It's a legal defense for Christianity. And what this book shows is that for the first 30 years of church history, every single time that a Christian was put on trial before Roman officials, they are always found innocent. It happened in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, happened again in Acts chapter 18 at Corinth, happened again in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, happens right here in Jerusalem, and it's going to happen two chapters later when the next governor, Festus, says, I would have let this guy go if he didn't appeal to Caesar. He's innocent. So in every single case, Christians are always innocent. They are no threat to the Roman system. In fact, if the Romans were going to be smart about this, they would have realized that Christianity was their friend. We're commanded to pay our taxes and pray for the emperor. I mean, what threat is that? But they just didn't get it. But at this point, in the 60s, this was just a really good defense. Like, look at what all the subordinates within the Roman government have said every time a Christian's been on trial. Even if you take the book of Luke and combine it with the book of Acts, even Pontius Pilate, who allowed the crucifixion of our Savior, still washed his hands of it and still declared Jesus innocent on multiple occasions. And so through and through, Luke is showing the Roman Empire that Christianity is not its enemy. We should never be seen as the enemy of a government. Unfortunately, because they're blinded, they'll see us that way. But once again, we should be paying our taxes, obeying the government, praying for our leaders, all these type of things, and be very helpful to them. Well, getting back to the text in verses 31 to 32, I could wrap this up really quick. It shows that the soldiers do successfully carry out their mission. It tells us they marched to Antipatris, which was built by Herod the Great. It was 35 miles between Jerusalem and Caesarea. These Romans marched 35 miles in one night. That's pretty impressive, especially, you know, all the gear that these guys are carrying. But you know what? That was the discipline of the Roman army. And once they were at this checkpoint, the immediate danger was gone. By the time the assassins woke up in the morning, Paul was 35 miles away. There's no cars back then. They're not going to be able to get to Paul. He's safe. And so what the next verses tell us is that the 200 legionnaires and the 200 spearmen are going to go back to Jerusalem, and the 70 horsemen will continue with the mission and take Paul to Caesarea. Now, once they get to Caesarea, in verses 33 and 34, it says that Paul was presented before Felix. And Felix then says, where's this guy from? And when he finds out he's from Cilicia, he says, in verse 35, he finishes, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. Reason for that is Cilicia fell under this guy's jurisdiction. It was like at the very tip of the border. But he's like, okay, I can hear this case. And in the meantime, he tells them to put Paul in Herod's Praetorium. You know, that's a luxurious palace built for a king. So Paul, in this whole thing, not only was he saved, and not only was he delivered into the hands of the governor, but he also got to stay in a king's palace. I mean, not bad. Hey, God's providence is a pretty cool thing, especially when he's using it to protect his servants this way. Now, through the providential control of all these human circumstances, we can then conclude that God was able to deliver Paul from the assassination plot, put him in a position where he'll be able to preach the gospel many more times, but now he's going to do it from chains. And so we got to note that this is going to mark a turning point for the rest of this book. For the rest of it, Paul's ministry is now in chains. But do you know these chains kept him alive? If he was roaming free, he probably would have got killed. Okay, but being in these chains, he's under armed guard all the time. He's going to write more books like Philippians and Colossians. He's even going to get to testify before Caesar Nero himself. So from chains, God still does awesome providential work to take care of Paul. So truly then, as we consider everything we've seen in this text, I would hope that it causes us all to marvel at God. Okay, God is not mentioned a single time in this text. Neither is Christ, neither is the word Lord. We only see human agents working in this text. There's no angels, there's no miracles, and there's no cool stuff that Paul did here. Instead, Paul passively sits in Roman barracks as his enemies conspire to kill him. But look at all the stuff that happened while he was sitting down passively. The plot was discovered by a relative that probably wasn't even on good terms with Paul. The plot was then passed on to him, then passed on to the governor, and then Paul was moved under armed guard to a king's palace. Yet Paul himself did nothing in all of this. He was passive. Furthermore, the decades before this event were also under providential control. Paul was born to a family of Pharisees who also happened to be Roman citizens, who also happened to be from Cilicia, which happened to put them under the authority of this governor. He happened to be at an age where his sister's son would happen to be at an age to be in Jerusalem to be studying and just happened to be with the group that was talking about the plot. I mean, all this stuff was completely out of his control. Yet God is the one moving it. He's the one behind the scenes. And here's the point. Paul can't control any of this. No man and no woman could control their circumstances. It's only the one true God who created the universe that is able to control all these circumstances and use them according to his will. And this text proves that. In fact, it's very similar to the book of Esther, which I was talking to Mark about before service started. It's just like the book of Esther. You've got no mention of God in the book of Esther, but you see all these circumstances work out so perfectly to where God preserves his people. And it's the same thing that happens here. And so as an exhortation, Christians, you need to take great comfort in this. You can't control 99.9% of all the circumstances in your life, but you do live under the care of a loving God who tenderly shepherds you. He is working out all the details of your life, and he promises that he's working them for your good, even if you don't understand how, even if you don't quite get it, even if you're in pain at this moment over something, he still promises you that he's in control, and he is working it for your good and for his glory. Paul did not know 2 days before this, as he was being beaten and stomped into the ground, that God was going to use this to get him to Rome. But that was the very event that was the catalyst that sprung Paul on a trampoline all the way to Rome. Yet while he was being beat, there's no way he could have known that. But God was the one arranging all of these events. And as I said, he will even get to testify before the emperor himself. And so same with Paul, you don't know how God is using the circumstances in your life. But what you can know is he is using them for your good and for his glory. And perhaps the greatest benefit in seeing God's providence is you could afford to be daring in the will of God. You don't have to be timid. You don't have to be afraid. Be bold in the will of God. Be bold preaching. Be bold doing what the Bible commands you. Because once again, you're bulletproof till God's done with you. He has arranged every single circumstance to protect you, to care for you, to guide for you. You should not be fearing. No Christian should be fearing. Not when we see our God. I mean, how many of us have ever been in a situation as hopeless looking as Paul's? I know I haven't been. Maybe somebody has been, and that'd be pretty cool. I'd love to hear your story. But I'm pretty sure that, you know, most people will never end up in a position this bad. Yet look how God arranged everything. Look how he took care of his servant, and look how much more work his servant is going to be able to do. Okay, so you are not alone. God is with you. You need to be bold for him. Preach the gospel to the lost, as Paul did here, and do so because it's commanded of you. Trust God, rely on his goodness, and just be at peace with whatever might happen to you. Because God's in control. His ways are higher than your ways, and so you just need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. Take comfort in this, because God's providence is meant to comfort us, it's meant to embolden us, and it is meant to empower us. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your providence. We thank you that we don't have to control everything. We can't. Drive us nuts to sit there trying to control every little detail of our lives. We've got no ability to do that. And if we tried, we would fail. And so we thank you for a text like this, where you remind us that you are even at work behind all these natural circumstances in life that we have no control over. We pray, Lord, that we would always trust in your providence. We pray that we would always just give glory to you, knowing that you are good and your ways truly are higher than our ways. Lord, we pray for those who are here who do not know you, God, who are not of you, who have not been born again yet. We pray, Lord, that they would realize that what you say is true, Lord, that we are all sinners, and that you are a holy and just God, and we have all transgressed your commandments, and that we have all earned an eternity of punishment. But in grace, you sent your Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to come down and die in the place of sinners, and to raise on the third day, conquering both sin and death. And that if we believe on you, Lord Jesus, then all of our sins are gone, and we get your righteousness, and we get the Holy Spirit, and that we will enter eternal life to your glory. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.